ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1 as we are just continuing our study through the Word of God, and we are beginning this very interesting letter that I think is very appropriate for the days we're living in. Keep in mind that Galatia was not like Corinth, which we just read about, a city in southern Greece. Galatia is not a city, it's more of a region that encompasses the cities of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. These are places that Paul visited on all three of his missionary journeys and where he planted churches in these cities on his first missionary journey. And the time frame really of the writing of this letter to all these churches in the southern portion of Galatia, it's probably in the early 50s A.D., and it was probably written from in Corinth shortly before he wrote his letter to the Romans. And that's kind of interesting because many believe that Galatians is the first draft of the book of Romans. It contains really the same doctrinal material, but kind of in a condensed form. Who wrote the letter? Well, I mean, it starts out Paul, an apostle, right? So it kind of tells us, but you know, these guys that have all these degrees after their name always have to question, well, we don't really know if Paul wrote it. Well, okay. If you don't want to believe Paul wrote it, okay, the Holy Spirit did. Okay, God wrote this through, I believe, this man, Paul. And in fact, early church fathers like Polycarp and Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Origen, Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Clement of Alexandria all said that Paul, the apostle, wrote this letter. So I don't have a problem with that. This letter also has been called the Declaration of Independence of Christian Liberty. And I think it's interesting because this letter is just about, do we add law to our salvation? And obviously, if this is the declaration of our Christian liberty, no, we don't. Merrill C. Tenney kind of wrote this. He said, Christianity might have been just one more Jewish sect, and the thought of the Western world might have been entirely pagan had it never been written. Galatians embodies the germinal teaching on Christian freedom, which separated Christianity from Judaism and which launched it upon a career of missionary conquest. It was the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation because of salvation by grace alone became the dominant theme of the preaching of the Reformers. And I truly believe this letter is just as important today as it was to the people living in the region of Galatia, because it shows that we are saved by grace through faith and not by the law through works. And think about it. After over 1,900 years since this letter was written, people are still trying to mix grace and the law, and it doesn't work. How do you add anything to grace? Think about it. Do you improve grace by adding works to it? Absolutely not. It cheapens it. And so as we go through this letter, Paul's going to show us what saving faith is and what it isn't. Now, I'm going to share with you what I mean about grace being mixed with the law today, because it's one of the biggest things that's happening in churches across America. When I was at the conference down in Wisconsin, southern Wisconsin, the men's retreat, I was talking to some of the pastors, and it was like almost everyone had to deal with this issue called the Hebrew Roots Movement. And listen to what we're told, because again, this movement is growing, and it's growing among Gentiles, not among Jews. As we'll see, this is what Paul was coming against very strongly in this letter. And I mean, he hits it hard and heavy. I'll probably say this later on, but if Paul read this letter in churches today, he probably would never be allowed back. He may even be escorted from the pulpit. That's how hard this letter is. But this is what this article says. Broadly speaking, followers of the Hebrew Roots Movement believe that all believers in Christ are obligated to follow Jewish laws and practices from the Book of Moses. In some groups, extra-biblical rabbinic teachings and traditions are elevated, if not in official doctrinal beliefs, then in practice, to the same level as Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Although they often speak of keeping the law, they are usually inconsistent in how this is understood and defined. For example, certain laws are either broken or neglected, while a great deal of attention is placed on keeping the Sabbath, Friday sunset through Saturday sunset, and celebrating the feast mentioned in Leviticus 23. It is difficult to document the movement's history because of its lack of organizational structure, but the modern Hebrew Roots movement has been influenced in some ways by the Seventh-day Adventism and the Worldwide Church of God during the lifetime of its founder, Herbert W. Armstrong. Additionally, the Hebrew Roots movement has been influenced by the practices of Messianic Jews, but the similarities between the groups are superficial and should not be conflated. In fact, some Messianic Jewish organizations have denounced the beliefs of the Hebrew Roots movement. The past few decades have witnessed a growing influence of this movement among conservative Christians. It's not unusual to see some Hebrew Roots movement proponents give themselves Hebrew names, identifying as Torah observant, write God as G-D, eat only kosher foods, claim that the New Testament was originally written in Hebrew, or at least several books were, condemn numerous Christian traditions as pagan, and dismiss teachings from Paul's epistles. Some have gone so far as to challenge Orthodox Christian beliefs, such as the Trinity and even the deity of Jesus Christ. Fundamentally, the Hebrew Roots movement teaches that many modern Christian beliefs and practices were introduced to the church by pagan Greeks. This is why they generally do not like to be identified as Christians. Instead, they believe they need to recover the first century Hebrew roots of Christianity. One writer summarized the Hebrew Roots movement in the following way. It's a very modern movement that insists that we must resurrect first century Judaism, our Jewish roots, and the milieu and lifestyle of first century Jews and impose them on both Jewish and non-Jewish believers. This is not just an academic study to better understand Scripture and its setting, but it is rather a movement of restoration that claims that the church has moved off its Jewish foundation and must return to a more Jewish way of life to be authentic. Now, please understand, this is not like Olive Tree Ministry site, you know. The article was written from Answers in Genesis. Why would they write it? Because it's such a problem. It needed to be addressed. If they're writing an article about it, that means they must be meeting a lot of people that are into this. And Paul is coming against this. In fact, he's flabbergasted by how the Galatians turned so quickly from the truths of God found in the Word of God to believe a lie. Oh, that's so harsh. Well, if it's not true, then what is it? It's a lie. You're going to see Galatians really is the most impersonal and businesslike of all Paul's epistles. He does a short introduction and then, bam, he lays it out there. Why is he that concerned? Because the gospel was under attack and souls were at stake. And Paul had no time for small talk or pleasantries. And when it came to defending the gospel, Paul was all business and we should be the same. I'll just share a couple of verses get through as we go through these chapters here. But Paul said, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Now, oh, Paul, you're so controlling here. Come on, lighten up. No. First of all, was Paul neglecting what the Old Testament said? Was he adopting pagan teachings? Absolutely not. Now, I was accused of that. Well, Pastor Joe only doesn't teach from all the books of the Old Testament. I don't know, man. Go through our library. Been through most of the Old Testament books twice. The only ones we've been through once are Genesis through Deuteronomy. Because when I came up here, Joe Minch was just finished up Deuteronomy, and I picked up in Joshua. That's the only reason. Here's the thing. If you love people like Paul loved these saints so much, he's not going to let them continue down a path that's going to bring destruction. And sometimes you need to be hard. Leon Morris wrote, Galatians is a passionate letter, the outpouring of the soul of a preacher on fire for his Lord and deeply committed to bringing his hearers to an understanding of what saving faith is. Make no mistake about it. The theme of this epistle is salvation by grace alone through faith alone. Or how does a person get to heaven? Is it through works or is it by grace? And Paul's going to argue that the only way a person will make it into heaven is by God's grace. So with that as our background, let's pick up Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 1. See what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Paul opens up with his position of authority. He's an apostle. Why? Because he's going to speak against these false teachers, these Judaizers who were coming in after Paul and teaching that you need Jesus, but you also have to keep the law of Moses. You also have to be circumcised. They were mixing the law and grace together for salvation. And thus Paul wants these churches in the region of Galatia to know that this was a divine calling by God. Paul didn't decide, you know, I feel like being an apostle today. You know, we see that with the New Apostolic Reformation movement. I think I want to be an apostle. Oh, you're an apostle. No, this is a calling by God. God called him to this position. And as he speaks, he rebukes the false doctrine with the authority of God. And, you know, sometimes there are people who wonder who gave me the authority to do what I do as a pastor. First of all, it wasn't because I graduated from some seminary school, because that would just make me a graduate, right? It's because God has called me to be the pastor, and with that calling comes the responsibility to teach, to love, to warn, and even correct the sheep that God has entrusted to me. And I take it very seriously. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time, I'm not going to talk about it. All that God did to bring me up here, how he spoke to me when I was back in Illinois, telling me he was going to bring me to Wisconsin and how God orchestrated all that. But if you want to know afterwards, I'll be more than happy to tell you, because it shows the hand of God. In fact, I was offered a position as being pastor in Lake Villa, Illinois, and I knew God called me to Wisconsin. And Lake Villa is very close to Illinois, very close to Wisconsin. But I knew what God said. And I waited, and he opened the door. Martin Luther struggled some with what Paul said, and then he saw the wisdom of it all. And I think sometimes when we're younger in the Lord, we kind of don't get it, but this is what he wrote. He said, "When I was a young man, I thought Paul was making too much of his call. I did not understand his purpose. I did not then realize the importance of the ministry. We exalt our calling not to gain glory among men or money or satisfaction or favor, but because people need to be assured that the words we speak are the words of God. This is no sinful pride, it is holy pride." Believe me, when I confront false doctrine, I don't do it because I like to do it. I do it because this is what God has called me to do. You don't let false doctrine into the church. That's the reality. We shouldn't allow it in our lives as well. You see, for Paul, God did the calling in his life, divine calling. And he calls us too, to various positions, various ministries. Well, I'm not in ministry. Every one of us are in a ministry. I don't care where you're at work. I don't care where we're all in ministry. That's just the reality. People wonder how I pick or choose elders or pastors, for that matter, how I get people and put them in a ministry position here at Calvary. I don't. Really, it's not a cop-out. What I do is I watch what God is doing in their lives, how he's using them, and then I recognize that calling upon them. And that's the way it should be. That's something that my pastor taught me years and years ago. Don't put someone in a position of leadership just because you have an opening. There's a need. Wait upon God and let him raise someone up. And it could take time, but it's a lot harder to remove someone from ministry once they're in it. And that's very true. So for this letter, it's to be read to all the churches in the region of Galatia. Imagine that. Look at verse 3. "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." So this familiar greeting Paul opens up with, grace and peace, the Greek and Jewish greeting. And one of the reasons is simple, that both Jews and Greeks are one in Christ, and thus he's greeting both Jews and Gentiles. But remember, grace is always first, peace is always second. It's the reason for that is that grace is the source of our peace. Without grace, there is and can be no peace. But when grace is ours, peace just flows. You know, Paul in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2 said, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." You see, we cannot enjoy the peace of God without being at peace with God. And the only way we can make peace with God is through the shed blood of Christ applied to our lives by faith. Remember what John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God the Father gave his Son, and now we're told that Jesus gave himself to pay for our sins. Because he paid the price for our sins, we can have eternal life with him. It's a free gift. We can be delivered from this present evil age. And so all glory is given to God for what he's done. Amen, Paul said. So be it. And the reality is that no glory could be given to us, because there's nothing we did to obtain this. I use this illustration, but it just shows the absurdity of it. Imagine you're going in for this major surgery, and it's touch and go. You may not make it, but the surgeon does an amazing job. You're doing well, and the surgeon comes out after the surgery to speak to the family, right? And what do the family members do? "Oh, praise you, scalpel, for what you've done. You are so wonderful, scalpel." No, they don't praise the scalpel, because the scalpel is the instrument that the surgeon used. You thank the surgeon. We are just the instrument that God uses. So you don't praise the instrument, you praise the one who uses it, and that is the Lord. He gets the praise, he gets the glory. I hope that makes sense. And I love what Jesus has done for us. He gave himself voluntarily, and it satisfied the righteous demands against sinful man, and he's reconciled us back to God by paying in full the penalty for our sins. It's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He took our sins, and he gave us his righteousness, because all our righteousness is like filthy rags, it says in the Bible. So now we have the righteousness of Christ applied to our lives by faith. That's why our relationship with the Father is restored. Peter in 1 Peter 3:18 said, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." What did sin do? Sin separated us from God. What did Jesus do? He died for our sins that he might bring us to God. He restored that relationship with the Father. Paul speaks of this present evil age. I think we understand it in the days we're living in, right? How evil it is. And I think he's speaking of the devil's control of this world system. It began with the fall of Adam. It continues on today. And it'll culminate with the return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his kingdom on his earth, where Jesus Christ will then rule and reign for 1,000 years. And Paul says that Jesus might deliver us from this present evil age. Deliver means to pull from danger. Isn't that what he's done? I think it is. It's not deliverance from the presence of something, but deliverance from the power of something. We're not going to be delivered from the presence of this present evil age until we go to be with Jesus or he establishes his kingdom. Evil's going to be in this world until that happens. But we can experience deliverance from the power of this present evil age right now. Think of Jesus being on a rescue mission to pull us from the danger of this world that is doomed for judgment. And how does he do it? He does it through us bringing the gospel message to a lost and dying world. William MacDonald put it like this. He said, "Verse 4 should be a reminder that God is not interested in improving the world or making men more comfortable in it, but in delivering men from it. Our priorities should coincide with his." Absolutely. All that God has done brings glory to him. Now, if I entered into heaven because I'm such a good guy, and you all know I am, right? Don't laugh. Then I would get the glory, right? I guarantee you, I would be in heaven. You know, I would have my participation trophy up there. Look, man, I look at what I did. Here it is. All the things I did. Not of works, Paul said in Ephesians, lest anyone should boast. You can't work your way in. You can't get God to love you more than he already loves you, because he loved you when you were still a sinner and he died for you. But the devil messes with your mind. Oh, you did that today. Call yourself a Christian. God doesn't love you. And we listen to him. But the Bible says, remember in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You know what the word nothing means? Nothing. I know you're just amazed, aren't you? But we try to figure out, well, no, but this is different. No, it's not. I don't care what you've done, where you're, what you were involved in. Repent of your sins, get right with God, and walk accordingly. And if it really was all about what I have done that brought me into heaven, I could sing how great I am. I am, not how great he is, because I did it. But that's not how it goes. It kind of makes me shudder even to say that, because it's so horrible. So Paul wants them to get refocused on who gets the glory. It's God. And so our salvation is based on the person, the price, and the purpose, not on some principles to live. It's based upon Jesus. And so before Paul hits them hard and heavy, he shows them that our salvation is based totally upon Christ, the cross of Calvary, and that he has saved us. And remember what Jesus said, it is finished. The work is completed. And think about it. Let's put this into perspective. You can remove Muhammad from Islam, Buddha from Buddhism, Confucius from Confucianism, and nothing would change, because those religions aren't built on their leaders. It's built upon their teachings, but not on them personally. But remove Jesus Christ from Christianity, and it ceases to exist, because Christianity is inseparably linked to and built upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You remove him, there is no cross. There is no shedding of blood. There is no remission of sins. Everything falls apart. Only Jesus, the sinless Son of God, could have paid the price for our sins and rescue us from coming judgment. It was the purpose. And the problem with legalism is that it tries to ignore or diminish Jesus' death with regard to salvation. How do they do this? How do they get away with it? It's simple. They give it lip service. They say Jesus' death and resurrection will get you in the door of salvation, but now you have to work to earn the right to stay saved. You don't want Jesus to kick you out. Not at all. Man, if our salvation was based upon what we do, we would be in serious trouble, every one of us. Because God demands perfection. Forget about it, right? Like I said earlier, if Paul were to go to a church and give this message here in Galatians, he would probably be thrown out of many of them because it's too harsh. But here's the thing. When it comes to salvation, are you going to compromise? Are you going to water? You know, oh, I don't want to offend anyone, so I'm not going to say anything. No, this is a salvation issue. He doesn't pull any punches. So that was the flowery introduction, you might say. Listen to what he says next in verse 6 here in Galatians 1. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert or distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Paul often opened up his letters with praise unto the recipients of his letters, you know, thanksgiving. We don't see that really here in Galatians. In a sense, what Paul is saying, we need to talk, and this is serious. And he just goes right into it. He's amazed. He's astounded. He's bewildered that they have turned away from the true gospel of Jesus Christ and embracing this false gospel, a false Jesus. They're turning away from the one who loves them and saved them. And Paul didn't marvel that false teachers were teaching a false gospel, because that's what they do. He marveled that the Galatians, who he had personally taught the truth, were turning so quickly from that truth and buying into these lies. And this is really the pain of every pastor. Believers believing these lies of these false teachers. And I'm saddened to say I felt this pain very deeply over the last few years, a couple times. And to some extent, I guess I understand what Paul is going through, because it doesn't matter what you say sometimes.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread and communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.